Well, friends, we're looking at the last portion of 1 Thessalonians. I invite you to turn there, 1 Thessalonians, the last few verses there, 12 through 28, 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 through 28, 1684 in the Bibles provided for you. 1 Thessalonians 5, and we'll read final instructions from the Apostle Paul to the church in Thessalonica. Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive, encourage the disheartened, help the weak, be patient with everyone, make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. Rejoice always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what is good. Reject every kind of evil. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Brothers and sisters, pray for us. Greet all God's people with a holy kiss. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers and sisters. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I invite you to keep your Bibles open. We're going to kind of move into 1 Thessalonians, jump into 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 for a little bit at the beginning, and then move back to 5. So keep your Bibles open. It will be helpful. Beloved in Christ, perhaps no description captures Christian community better than the lyrical words drilled into those of a certain age by those disco-loving soul sisters, Debbie, Joni, Kim, and Kathy Sledge. Sister Sledge, the name of their group and their signature song that catapulted their career, We Are Family. Yeah. I got all my sisters with me. We are family. Get up, everybody, and sing. These four life real sisters recorded and performed that song to perfection as it reached gold and hit number one on the rhythm and blues charts and number two on the pop music charts in 1979. We are family. The Apostle Paul scattered that description like salt through every chapter of 1 Thessalonians and specially concentrated in the last portion of chapter 5 that we read. Paul used different words for it, of course, brothers and sisters. In these last 17 verses we read, Paul addresses his audience with the term brothers and sisters, and that means we are family in Christ, children of the Heavenly Father. So how appropriate to call this new church brothers and sisters. It's so fitting. Sister Sledge, can you guess where they grew up and hailed from? Anyone know? Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Phileo, a form of the word love, and Adelphia, brothers, or more generally, brothers and sisters. Sister Sledge for the win tonight. Now, if you're adding them up, you'll only see it four times in those verses we read. One is taken out by the NIV editors because of sheer redundancy, I'm sure. But when you see there in verse 26, greet all God's people, what you see in Greek is that Adelphia word again, brothers and sisters. So five times in 17 verses, Paul loves his brothers and sisters in Christ because we are family. And again, what again are brothers and sisters in Christ about the business of doing? They are receiving from God and giving out to others faith, hope, and love. Remember those as we close out the letter. It's good to go back to the beginning of the letter and be reminded of some very important things that shape the family of God. Chapter 1, verse 3, Paul gives thanks God for them, and remembers before God their work that is produced by the faith God gave them, their labor that is prompted by the love God gave them, and their endurance that is inspired by the hope God gave them. Faith, hope, love have been received by this family from God, and those three are being given out to others in their work, labor, and endurance. And what else do we know about this family of God that the Thessalonians and we are a part of? They exist because of the gospel. Because God loved them and chose them and caused the gospel message to come to them with words and power. We read that in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. And now they are shaped by that gospel message, imitating what they learn from it and ringing it out to others, verses 5 and following of chapter 1. They are truly a gospel church. They are brothers and sisters receiving and giving out faith, hope, and love, and existing because of the gospel, and they are shaped by that gospel. They are the family of God, and so are we. So now back to chapter 5, verse 12. Paul has some last instructions to give this family of God, these brothers and sisters. Paul wants to tell them how their Christian community, shaped by the gospel, is supposed to live. Instructions to pastors and elders, instructions to the entire fellowship, all the people, and instructions about worship. And then some concluding thoughts on God's gracious working. He begins with the leadership, pastors and elders, overseers. Paul uses that term in other places. Here he simply refers to them by way of description, but as he goes along, it becomes clear that he is referring to that smaller group of people in the church who are akin to our pastors and elders, the church leadership, if you will. And while he's giving instruction to the church as a whole about how to interact with those leaders, he implies some instructions for those leaders themselves in verse 12. Now, some things about pastors, clergy. If you didn't know this, it's good to know a little bit of history here. There is a fine line that pastors and congregations walk together. Throughout history, and also simply within different churches, it happens in Christian Reformed churches, in Baptist churches, Roman Catholic churches, you name it, it happens. Unhealthy views about the pastorate held by the pastor and or the church. Unhealthy and unbiblical. For example, let's imagine a church. Maybe you know one like this, where the pastor calls every shot. The pastor has all the power. The pastor monopolizes every last bit of leadership and ministry, has his or her hands in everything, and no one does anything unless the pastor allows it. And the congregation suffers, sometimes silently, sometimes vocally. They are not allowed at all to develop their God-given gifts or exercise them at all in ministry. Just show up. Help out a little bit administratively or with practical help, and of course, keep giving your money. Doesn't sound very healthy, does it? But down through the ages, there have been times in history when the church on a large scale or individual church by individual church suffered from this kind of what they call clericalism. Clergy in charge and no one else can do a thing. There are other times in history, or again from church to church, when the opposite extreme happened. Sometimes as a reaction to clericalism, there has been anti-clericalism, as you might guess. Church members say, you know, this church is better off without those bossy pastors. Any one of us can do what he or she does. We don't need them. Get rid of them, in fact. Both of these extremes are lousy representations of the church. And both of these extremes happen. And it makes for some really unhealthy church situations. Because somewhere in the middle is the biblical way to do it. Pastors ordained to preach the gospel, to administer the sacraments, to encourage people into using their gifts to do ministry work, and congregations stepping forward to use their God-given talents to enrich and serve the other members. And yes, pastors, elders in positions of authority, but it is as servant leadership. These are the healthy churches. In the unhealthy ones, ignored are the God-given abilities and talents and gifts given to all God's people, or ignored is the biblical truth that Jesus, the Good Shepherd, does delegate to under-shepherds or pastors the privilege to oversee the flock. Acts 20, verse 28, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God that he bought with his own blood. So some way, somehow, something had gone awry in the Thessalonian church. Perhaps some church leaders had gotten into leadership after Paul left and were way too heavy-handed. Or perhaps the congregation was just steamrolling right over the church leadership, disrespecting them. Paul wrote what he wrote for a good reason. Probably one or both of those things was beginning to happen. And Paul needs to put his apostolic authority stop to it in this letter. You see this sad dilemma in churches today. The Christian Reformed denomination, of which we are a part, has a church order in place so that churches may move carefully on a biblical balanced path with this. But sadly, there are times when churches and pastors must undergo a separation because of the very things, these very things here and others like them, because the health of the church itself is at stake. And those are painful times for pastors and churches, dear brothers and sisters of ours. Pray for the health of the church as a whole. So, what instructions does Paul give to the pastors? They need to be working hard. No laziness allowed. And if that's the case, the jokes about a pastor working only one day a week, Sunday, are simply that, jokes. No one really believes them. But if hard work is not the case, then those jokes can come at you with a little bit of bite and suspicion, can't they? True pastoral work is hard work, and Paul knew it like no other. Paul used a verb here that denoted toiling, striving, struggling, and growing weary because of the work. It's a manual labor verb, this hard work section. Paul in other places compared it to the tough manual labor of a farmer. The picture of rippling muscles and pouring sweat. So pastors need to take that to heart, to not fall into lazy patterns of work. And congregations need to take that to heart, to remember that study and sermon prep and counseling and pastoral care and visiting the sick and the dying, not to mention deep intercession in prayer and instruction for children. Those things, that toil is demanding, like a farmer pulling in a harvest, working on the farm. You know what the great promise is, though? Colossians 1, verse 29. Paul says it about himself. He writes, to this end, I strenuously contend with the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. What a promise for pastors and elders and church leaderships to hear that. You've got Christ plowing energy into you. I love that. There's working hard first, and then there is caring for others. Caring for the congregation, caring for someone in the Lord. The original Greek reads like this, those who are over you in the Lord. And the translation, though, is caring over you, because this kind of being over someone denotes humility and gentleness, servant leadership, not authority, not power. Caring over is what the translation becomes. taking care of someone. You are over them, but you are coming alongside in gentleness and humility. Pastors and elders and deacons, that's what we are to be about. Caring with gentleness and humility. And what are we caring about? Nothing less than expending effort and care, listen, for the eternal salvation of our believing brothers and sisters. We care for them because eternity is at stake. The leaders are always servants and must always remember that the first shall be last and the last shall be first. So we are over others in a very different way than the world looks at someone having authority over someone else. A servant way. And third, Paul reminds us that part of the job of pastor and elder is to admonish. See that word there? To warn against bad behavior and its consequences, to reprove someone when they are doing wrong. Teaching, admonishing is part of the overseer's job, a tough part. Something to preach generally on from the pulpit and to have sometimes very difficult conversations with a particular person about, but never harsh. Conversations with a brotherly tone to them, or as one commentator says it, a big brotherly tone. Someone who right now knows better, and you need to hear it in love from that big brother who loves you more than you know. A big brother. That's Paul's word to pastors, and he quickly follows that up with how pastors and elders should be treated, right? With respect, grounded in love, you see that? Because of the work they do. Not because of who they are, because on their own they're sinners and fallible just like everybody else. No, but because of who they are, not because of that, but because of the office they hold, the work they do. And when this is working right, there is peace in the church. Peace results. Live in peace with each other. Well, Paul moves in the next section to a word to the fellowship, instructions for the entire congregation. We talked a couple of sermons ago about, remember, three groups of people in the Thessalonian church. Three groups who were having problems. Those who were idle because they thought Christ was coming right away, and why work if he's coming next Tuesday? They had stopped working for a living to sit on their rooftops wearing white robes, staring into the clouds. I'm exaggerating, but Paul's point was to warn them. Get back to work. In your idleness, in fact, you're even turning into busybodies, minding everyone else's business and what they're doing instead of minding your own business and doing work, supporting yourself. Warn them to get busy, remember? And encourage the disheartened. Remember that one. There were those also in the church who were so sad that their loved ones had died and would miss Jesus' second coming. And Paul told them, you don't have to worry about that. You let Jesus worry about them. And in fact, they will come down with Jesus. They'll see him in some miraculous way before you do. So be encouraged. Christ's own resurrection and his resurrection plan for you and for your loved ones who have died, it's big enough for all believers, dead or alive. Don't be disheartened. Be encouraged. And help the weak. Remember what that was about? Sexual sin. People struggling with sexual immorality, lust, adultery, and all the rest in the opening of chapter 4. Sexual sin is tough. It's temptation to a significant degree. So help them through it. Care about them. Come alongside them. Put your arm around them. Let them know that they're not the only people who have ever struggled with sexual immorality type temptation. And help them. Be an accountability partner for them. Come alongside. Help the weak. Paul speaks here to the fellowship, the family as a whole, and reminds them all how to care for these certain groups of people, specific groups. But then he opens it up to instruction about everyone. Verse 14, be patient with everyone. Patience or being long-suffering is an attribute of God, isn't it? God is patient, not wanting anyone to perish. It's a fruit of the Spirit, too, so it's in you. It's in me. It's a characteristic of love. Family members need to be patient with each other. And second, no payback, no revenge, no vengeful living. Verse 15, make sure nobody pays back wrong for wrong. Family members in Christ don't get revenge on each other. Well, she did that to me, so I'm going to do this back to her, and she'll know then how it feels. Paul, Christ, the Holy Spirit, says, no, that's not in the playbook of those shaped by the gospel. Forgiveness is in our playbook, not payback. And third, just be kind. Or as Paul says it here, always strive to do what is good for each other and everyone else. Not do what's good for yourself, but for each other. For each of you, in other words, be kind. Even to enemies, others. And this is for everyone, isn't it? Not just for pastors and elders, overseers, church leadership. This is for everyone. No, Paul is talking to the entire family of God. This is how we are to treat each other. Well, a lot to cover yet, but it goes fast. In verses 16 to 22 and then 27, we've got Paul telling us the basics of the we are family worship. First, rejoice always. No, it does not mean be happy all the time. Better to understand it as rejoice always in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. Paul is not giving an order for you to be happy all the time, but Paul is giving you an invitation to engage in the joyful worship of God. Friends, beyond the doom and gloom and the fear and smear that every news outlet thrives on and gets big advertising money with, whether you believe that news is slanted one direction or the other, it doesn't matter. Fear and doom pays the bills and gets people all worked up. And how can we even rejoice in the Lord with everything going on? Well, because you have a God who gave you his son, Jesus, who paid for your sins, endured their punishment, died, and then rose again, paving your way to eternity with him. You have forgiveness and eternal life. There is no doom, gloom, fear, or smear in any of those. And when you are invited to rejoice in the Lord and worship whatever else is going on in the world or in your heart, forgiveness and eternal life overshadows all of it. And I truly believe on the basis of that, we can rejoice always in Christ. Joyful celebration for look what Jesus has done. There's also in worship, second, this command, pray continually. It's an indispensable element in our public worship, prayer, especially prayer for each other, those prayers of intercession. We most often pray them in the morning service. Listen to John Stott on prayer. Each congregation should accept the responsibility to engage in serious intercession, praying for our own church members far and near, for the church throughout the world, its leaders, its steadfastness to the truth of Scripture, its holiness, its unity and mission, for our nation, governments around the world, for a just, free, compassionate, and participatory society, for world mission, and for places that are resistant to the gospel, for peace, for justice, environmental stewardship, for the poor, for the oppressed, for the hungry, the homeless, and the sick. And then he writes this. I sometimes wonder if the comparatively slow progress toward world peace, world equity, and world evangelization is not due more than anything else to the prayerlessness of the people of God. Whoa. Good thought-provoking quote, isn't it? Pray continually. So far, praise with rejoicing, prayers unceasing, and third, giving thanks. Give thanks in all circumstances. Not for all circumstances. We can't thank God for the evil that happens or for things that displease him, but we can and should be thanking him in all circumstances. Whatever happens, in all circumstances, we give him thanks. We forget not all his benefits. We forget not all his benefits. Psalm 103, especially the benefit of Jesus' death and resurrection. Now, we may not always feel like it, like rejoicing always, praying continually, giving thanks in all circumstances. But we do it anyway. Because why? Paul tells us in verse 18, it is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. We may not feel like it sometimes, but it's God's will. So we do it. Well, jumping ahead to verse 27, Paul circles back to this little section about worship. What else in worship? You've got to read and preach and listen to God's word. That's what Paul tells his family here again in verse 27. Hey, spread this letter of mine, this good news gospel of mine, around to all the brothers and sisters in the other churches too. Spread this letter around. Let everyone hear it. Read it in front of everyone. That's part of worship too. The family of God must hear the good news of Jesus. Listen to God's word. In other words, you look at these four here. In worship, God speaks to us, God's word, and we get to respond. Rejoice, pray, give thanks. Now, all of this we've gone through tonight is a high standard, isn't it? It's an idyllic picture of the local church. And even with remembering that the local church is comprised of brothers and sisters in Christ, the family of God, that's what Paul is focusing on here. You might think this picture of the local church, oh, it's too much. Can't be done. Can't even get close to this standard that Paul is painting for us on the canvas of Scripture. You think Paul doesn't know that? He's as imperfect as the next guy. And he knows the only way we'll start looking like what God wants us to be as his family, the only way is by the gracious working of God. And so he floods the last verses of this letter with that gracious working, as if to say, look what gracious things God is doing for you, so you'll be the community, the family that he has in mind. So, Paul prays for their sanctification, for their being made holy more and more, like Jesus. Paul assures them that God will be faithful to accomplish this in them. He affirms God's faithfulness, that is, and Paul recognizes his own weakness and says, I need prayers too, believe me. So he asks for their prayers, and Paul tells them to greet each other. Start there. Greet each other with a holy kiss, or whatever the holy kiss equivalent happens to be in our time and place and individual circumstance. Handshake, high five, hug, pat on the back, a respectful bow. You get to greet your family members, your brothers and sisters, with whom you will spend eternity because of Jesus and with Jesus together. So greet them. Let them know. You are thrilled that they, your family members, will be with you, perfected in every way for all eternity. And finally, Paul offers them God's grace. Listen to it now, once more, as our blessing tonight. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Brothers and sisters, pray for us. Greet all God's people, your brothers and sisters, with a holy kiss. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Let all God's family, every brother and sister here say, Amen. Amen.